Well, today's passage brings us to the end of the first major section of Romans. We have been talking a lot about sin. I am ready to move on to the gospel. But Paul has shown us that everyone in the world, everyone, is trapped under the power of sin. It doesn't matter who you are. You can be, like in chapter 1, the total, immoral, rank pagan that's far away from God. You can be, as in chapter 2, the supposedly moral person who tries, at least on the outside, maybe to live a good life. But you end up doing the same exact things. Or you can be the religious person, the Jew in particular, who had the law and circumcision and God's covenant promises with great advantage, had even the oracles of the living God, but yet had religion basically just on the outside, but never had it on the inside. So our passage starts off with Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? See, Paul started off a little earlier in the previous section, says, what advantage has the Jews? And he says, well, we have much in every way, and we had the oracles of God. We were God's chosen people. We had the promises to Abraham. So we had many advantages. And now he asks the question, are we Jews any better off? And he gives a surprising answer in light of his previous question. He goes, no, not at all. You're not any better off. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. What he's basically saying in this section is that everybody's going to stand under the judgment seat of Christ. And it doesn't matter who you are, there is no advantage. Everybody has to go there and give an account. So then Paul then uses a series of seven Old Testament scriptures. And as I was reading, a number of the commentators called this pearl stringing, as you just do scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture, and you just line them up, and they called it pearl stringing to drive his point home. And he uses a verse from Ecclesiastes, a number from the Psalms, and one from Isaiah. He quotes from the oracles of the living God to prove his argument of the universal sin that resides in humanity that he's made so far in Romans chapter 1 through 3. So let's read verses 10 through 18. And if you're not familiar with this passage, and even if you are, buckle your seatbelts. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, that's a snake, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Quite a string of pearls, wouldn't you say? So he begins by saying, as it is written, none is righteous, No, not one. No one is in right standing before God. If no one is righteous, that means that everyone is unrighteous. This was not a popular message in Paul's day, and it's not a popular message in our day. One commentary, the ESV Expository Commentary, put it this way: the verdict of those oracles, that canon on human unrighteousness, Gentiles and Jewish, begins here. None is righteous, no, not one. This does not mean there is no such thing as true and perfect righteousness. There is. But it is not to be found in the race of fallen men. Look far and wide. Search the universities. Search the hospitals. Search the halls of government. Search every home worldwide. You will not, you cannot, you shall not find perfect righteousness. That's how Paul begins. Romans 3:11 and 12. He goes on, no one understands. I told Tim before the service, I thought about labeling this area no, 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 because it's just a series of no's. No, no, no. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So if Paul is doing what has been described as pearl stringing when he lines up a series of verses to prove his point, then he certainly is stringing black pearls. He begins to explain why everyone is unrighteous. No one understands God. We have this gap, this chasm, this vast distance between our minds and the mind of God. We cannot conceive of Him. All human attempts to relate to Him in a right way fail miserably. Failing, we then fall short of what God requires. More than just not understanding, no one even seeks after God. The inclination of the human race is to seek after everything else but God. And that's why Jesus had to come to seek us, because we were not seeking Him. There's a turning away, a willful decision to reject the one true God. And what's worse is that we're not even aware of that, because we don't even have the understanding to connect the dots that that's what we're doing. We're just going about our merry way. And in doing so, the whole race becomes worthless. That's tough language coming from the oracles of the living God describing the human race and its sin. How has the human race become worthless? Well, we have to be careful with that one. One aspect of it is, I don't think we're talking about a person's individual dignity and worth as one who is made in God's image. We're not worthless in that fashion. This worthlessness has to do with our ultimate purpose and how that has been ruined because of our sin. See, man's chief purpose is to bring God glory in everything that they do. And while doing that, find the joy and happiness of life in relation to God and God alone. And because of the complete and utter failure to bring God glory, because of our sin, he's listing here in this section, and we fail to get enjoyment and fulfillment from him alone, we seek to find that elsewhere, God counts our endeavors as worthless, with some very difficult language for us to swallow. One of my professors at seminary, and I'm sure he borrowed this from somewhere else, he said, "You can't be good enough long enough to earn any favor with God." But oh, we try, don't we? We try to earn his favor. But as I shared with the kids and with you, when we look at God's law and his requirements, it's just there to show us that we fall way short of God's requirements. And I've got some quotes later that I think will help us. Verses 13 and 14. He goes on. "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." Here is a two-verse, comprehensive catalog of the sin of human speech. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when you look at it, it appears to be stated in a progressive fashion. It starts at the throat, proceeds from there to the tongue. You can begin to see the formation of the words, passes through the lips and departs from the mouth. All of the physical functions of speech are involved. All put together, strung together brilliantly by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Just to say that we are corrupt in our speech and our motives and our agendas. We are talking that talk and we're walking that walk. Romans 3:15 through 17. "Their feet are swift to shed blood and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known." Here's a description of humanity's violence against one another. Mankind is without a doubt depraved in its conduct towards God and one another because we have failed miserably to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is an indictment of the human race since the very beginning up until this very day, March 10th, 2024. Just do a survey of the history of warfare in human history. How many are going on now? How many conflicts? How many deaths are occurring on the battlefield? How many babies are being aborted in clinics throughout the world? How much violence? How much shedding of blood? How much ruin and misery? How much lack of peace is occurring right now in our world? And then Romans 3:18. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is a quote from Psalm 36:1. It's probably from a number of different passages. It says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." A couple of quotes. Douglas Moo says, the text exposes the root error that gives rise to the manifold sins of humanity. Lack of the fear of God. I know that if I was honest with myself, when I find myself in sin, it's because I don't fear God. I don't take God seriously enough, and I don't take His command seriously enough. Then I can go down and figure out and reason that all out, and what it does is there's God calling me back to Himself to turn my thinking back to Him. The ESV Study Bible says, this citation from Psalm 36:1 identifies the root cause of sin as the failure to fear and honor God. Was that what Paul was thinking in Philippians when he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? And then Romans 3:19-20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There's that first use of the law right there. That's where they get it from. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's talk about sin, some application, some things to be reminded of. Number one, sin is ungodliness. Every bit of it, every instance of it, it's ungodliness. And I had this quote, and I didn't have who said it, so I apologize to whoever said this. Sin is the revolt of the self against God, the dethronement of God with a view to the enthronement of oneself. Ultimately, sin is self-deification, the reckless determination to occupy the throne which belongs to God alone. Boy, isn't that an interesting perspective? On our sin. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says sin is disobeying or not conforming to God's law in any way. Then the second thing is sin affects the total person. We were having a discussion with Terry out in the lobby of the definition of total depravity. And it doesn't mean that we're all Adolf Hitler. But we are affected by sin in all of our faculties. Morally, ethically, physically, mentally. We may not all be Hitler. We may be 10 steps towards God from Hitler, but God's at Alpha Centauri. You know, so we're a lot closer to Hitler than we are to God. Does that make sense? So sin affects the total person. Our thoughts, our words, our actions, our bodies, our hearts, our wills, our motives, our decision making. Every aspect of our being is affected by the sin from which we are under bondage to. And one of our theological terms is total depravity. And that just means affected by sin in every area of our being. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be, but we're affected in every area. We're more totally, it's more of total inability. We're unable to do any of the righteousness that God requires, because He requires perfection. And then the third point about sin, it affects every single person. Everyone born in this world is born this way. You were born this way. Sin's very nature is ungodliness. Sin affects us all, and it affects us totally in every way. So, why does Paul take these chapters? Starting at chapter 1, 18, and go through chapter 3, verse 20. And spend all this time and all this ink belaboring sin. He goes to such extreme lengths to convince us that we're all sinners and that we're in need of a Savior. Some quotes. Leon Morris. Unless there's something to be saved from, there is no point in preaching salvation or in embracing it. Why get saved if you're not saved from something? So what he's saying is, we're sinners. There's a judgment day coming. The gospel saves you from the judgment day that's coming for everyone that sins. So Jesus comes and saves us from that. Unfortunately, the gospel message in many churches, and this has happened for many, many hundreds and hundreds of years, Satan has always tinkered with God's message since the very beginning. Didn't he say in the garden, has God said? I mean, from the very beginning, he questioned God's word. But in our day, the gospel message in many churches has been defanged, so to speak, as it has been morphed into what has been called the social gospel. You go to church, but there's no gospel. You are Christians, but you don't hear the death and resurrection and lordship of Christ. There's no repentance. There's no sin. And probably one of the most famous quotes, which I need to send it out on Realm this week. If you've got the notes, you've got it. It's by a theologian called H. Richard Niebuhr. And he wrote this back, I think, in the 40s or 50s when he noticed the deterioration of the gospel message that had been going on for a century. What he saw as the message was this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's what he saw. And that's what Paul was. He wasn't going against that, but yes, he was, 2,000 years in advance, by laying out his argument for the universality of human sin and the need of a Savior who would save men and women from their sins, which is next week. Charles Spurgeon. Well, we're going to get it this week, but it's next week in Romans 3:21. Charles Spurgeon said this. I love this quote. All the law can do is show us our sin. The law is a mirror, and looking in it, you can see your spots, but you cannot wash in a looking glass. If you want to be cleansed from your stains, you must go somewhere else. The object of the law of God is not to cleanse us, but to show us how much cleansing we need, to reveal our disease, not to find a remedy for it. Religious folks, just like us, have this propensity to go to the law and the commands and the requirements of God and look for our cleansing there. On how well did I do? How much am I obeying? What can I check off the list to determine how well God views me. Instead of calling upon the name of the Lord. So what are our options when considering our sin, this catalog of sins in Romans 3 that we just read? We could deny the reality of sin, and many people do. This would be very dangerous because in denying sin, we refuse to hear and believe what God says about it. That's just completely ignoring the Bible. We could feed our sin. Just give in. Enjoy it. Go for it. If it feels good, do it. Fulfill every one of those desires. Just the way you are. I saw this illustration. It would be like tossing a sirloin steak to a pack of hungry wolves. After they finish, they'll turn on you. We could redefine our sin. Call it something else. Anything else. Anything but what it truly is. We could just make our sin accepted Christian behavior. Rewrite the rule book. Tear out the pages we don't like. Insert the ones we do like. Written the way that we like them. Or we could turn from our sins. And if we're struggling with that, ask God for help. It's okay to say, God, I'm struggling with repentance. Will you help me repent? You think God's going to go, nope. He's going to go, I've been waiting for you to ask. Everybody struggles with repentance. Everybody does. That's a lifelong struggle. So we can return, we can turn from our sins. Change our mind from our way of thinking, which, by the way, is a lifelong endeavor. And embrace God's way of thinking about our sin. He hates it, by the way. But He'll help us through it. And then we could embrace the one who has the power to forgive our sins. Turn away from our sin and embrace the sin forgiver. The ESV expository commentary says, Paul is simply a confirming mouthpiece, conveying a message that wounds in order that it may heal. This antidote and offer are precisely what the following sections of Romans present, starting at Romans 3:21, which I want to read before we come to the table. So after his message on the universality of sin in Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, he goes, but now. Everybody say that. But now. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation that deals with God's wrath by His blood, to be received by faith. Let's pray. Lord, help us to hate our sin. As believers, we struggle with it. We give in to it way too much. Give us a greater hunger and thirst for righteousness. You said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Bless us with that. What a great and precious promise that is. Help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus way more than we do, for He is the author and the finisher of our faith. In our struggles and in our ongoing battle with sin and the flesh, may we know that He who began a good work in us is faithful, and He will finish that work until the day of Christ Jesus. We give thanks to the Lord God Almighty, who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for the sins of all who believe. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for such a precious gift. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.